Well, good morning. Thank you for asking me, inviting me. I just need to be able to bring up the image, and there it is. There it is. Can I compliment the music? I'm not knocking the singing, but the music is very good. It's brilliant. And can I also compliment the kids' story? Oh, that's brave, the sixth seal. That was great. That was really good. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, bless this hour, please, that people will draw closer to you because of what they may learn. Help us to be faithful, in Jesus' name. Amen. The last 5 years, I've been the senior pastor of Waitara Church, and I used to always say to my congregation on the Sabbath morning, Shabbat Shalom, because it sounds so nice. I was for a while in Woollahra, and the Jews were passing by the Woollahra Church, and they would hardly look at you because you were Christians. But I always had a few favorite guys. I'd say Shabbat Shalom, and they would say the same to me. That was always very nice. I enjoyed that every Sabbath morning. Mount Moriah, I want to explain something to you. It was in the Sabbath school lesson last week, wasn't it? You remember? If you don't remember, that's too bad. The name Moriah. Moriah is teacher. Mori is my teacher. Yah is the abbreviated form of Yehovah, vowed by the Masoretes as the personal covenant-keeping name of God. The one that you're not allowed to pronounce when you are with Jewish people. For in case you can transgress the third commandment for not pronouncing it correct and taking his name in vain. There you are. They take it like this, that if your name is not pronounced correct, it is taking a name in vain, but not for us, for God. Mount Moriah, it means God is my teacher, or the Lord is my teacher. I want you to remember this. The meaning of Moriah, Moriah in Hebrew, is that the Lord is your teacher. Can you remember that? You need to remember that throughout. It comes from the mountain range of Zion, Zion. And it is really about the law. The law is central. God's law stands central because it is the transcript of his character. And so God's law is central, and it begins with Exodus 20. The first commandment is not really, you shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment is, I am the Lord your God. Anochi Yehovah Eloheinu. Which is really that if I am the Lord your God, you're going to obey every commandment because he will empower you to do so. Can you remember that too? Very important, very fundamental. And so we have the first four that brings us into line with our relationship with our God. And that includes the seventh day Sabbath to which we adhere. And then you've got the next six. They, of course, are the ones between fellow men, two fellow men. And I just love each and every one of them. And they should be kept, each and every one of them, too. I love the summary. Remember that lawyer that came to us, which is a theologian in Jewish circles? He came to Jesus. What must I do? And Jesus said, well, how do you read? How do you read the law? Well, the summary is like this. It comes from Deuteronomy. The sixth chapter. They call that the Shema in Hebrew. Hear, O Israel. Shema Yisrael. The Lord our God is our God. The Lord is one. That last word, Echad, is the root word for other expressions that expresses a oneness that is unique to the Godhead. And then, of course, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When we talk about God, we talk about the one who put in place the formula for eternal peace and satisfaction. And that is the summary, immutable. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, he said, Jesus, to the people. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, and he did. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. There is a permanency about the status of God. God cannot change, because if he did change, would he be improving or would he be deteriorating? You tell me. He cannot change. He is absolute perfect. And therefore so is the law of liberty. God's end time people, they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 12. You can go to Revelation 14. Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Jesus gives you the faith to keep the commandments. And the strength that comes with it is also supplied. And so we're crystal clear that the commandments of God are to be obeyed. That is really the basis of chapter 22 of the book of Genesis. Jesus said something remarkable. If you love me, he said, you keep my commandments. You keep my commandments. Paul puts it so nicely in 2 Corinthians. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. I like that. That's a lovely statement of faith and practice. It is the transcript of his character. Now, having said that, I'll take you now to the psalmist. 1,000 years before Jesus came, the psalmist said this, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. I have to point to you that the sanctuary is absolutely messianic. The sanctuary doctrine is all about the Messiah, the one to come. If you understand the sanctuary, you understand the plan of salvation, because that's expressed in the services and in every utensil of the temple or the sanctuary. Destroy this temple and in 3 days, you're familiar with this. Jesus identified with the temple. And then I want to explain this statement, because that is what it is about this morning. Your father Abram, they're arguing with Jesus again, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priest. Your father Abram rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and he was glad. What does that refer to? Well, they thought it was a physical encounter between Jesus and Father Abram, and they're about 18 centuries apart, so that can't be it. But there was a day when Abram learned who God is, fully, than more fully than ever before. And it really gave him a joy, an absolute joy. And chapter 22 of the book of Genesis is about that. They never got that. Ahijah the prophet said to Jeroboam, as he would be taking away 10 of the tribes, remember the prophet, you might remember the story, he took his new coat and he tore it in pieces and gave him 10, kept one. And the one he kept was for Jerusalem. The one he kept was for Judea. To his son I'll give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem. The light would come from the temple. And it still does today, though there is no temple other than the heavenly one. The city which I have chosen for myself. What is important to put my name there? If you replace the word name for character, you understand the significance. I put my name there. God points to a certain location. Just as with the Sabbath, he points, the seventh day Sabbath, he points towards a certain time. God appoints where and when. And that permeates and should permeate our whole life. I put my name there. That's what he said. The significance of Jerusalem, and particularly the site there that we're going to talk about, that later on it became the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. That is, of course, some 8 centuries later. A threshing floor is judgment, separating the wheat from the chaff. Are you familiar with that? Well, that's what that means. So that is on the same location. David paid, he bought that place from the Jebusite. His name was Ornan, or he also called Aruna, that depends on how you vowel it. And he answered him, God, from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering, because David had to find mercy against the judgment. And so he did, and he offered, made an offering, and the offering was accepted by God. Mount Moriah. It's an old photograph I found some time ago, and I just loved it, because in the distance you can see this building. How many of you have been to the Temple Mount? I used to live from around the corner from there in the Palestinian quarter. Ah, there's one. Very significant. That Temple Mount, the compound of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which you can see a little bit on the right-hand side of, is very important to Islam. You familiar with that? It is the third most holy site of Islam. I'm mentioning this because the conflict in the Middle East is not so much about the Gaza, it's not so much about the West Bank, it's really about East Jerusalem. It's about the Temple Mount. That's where you have the third most holy site of Islam. The first is in Mecca, the second is in Medina, and the third is the Qubbat al-Sakhra in Arabic, which is, of course, in Jerusalem. Significant. It never has gone away. Never has gone away. Orthodoxy of Jewry wants to occupy that site totally and completely. They do. 1967, there was a war. I was there. And the Israelis took the compound. It's not that the Jordanian army didn't fight for it, they did. But they had an agreement that that compound would always be run and organized and kept by Muslims. And there'd be no prayer, expressions of prayer of any other denomination other than Islamic. And of course, every once in a while they go on the compound and they absolutely break the rules. They take some soldiers with them and they do what they want to do. Just interesting. There will be no peace in the Middle East. Nobody's going to make a peace deal unless they settle the issue on Mount Moriah, where the temple used to stand, destroyed in 70 AD, never to be rebuilt again. The Dome on the Rock, as it is called, was built there in the late 7th century, between 685 and 691. Some 12 years later, they built the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the same compound, which is the actual mosque. And here you see it from the eastern side, from the Kidron Valley. It's a magnificent sight, particularly in sunset. It's great. It's interesting how it still impacts, isn't it? I want to draw your attention to the ram with the horns, which is caught in the thicket of the thistles and thorns. Do you know what thistles and thorns are synonymous with? Sin. So we have a ram, which is an animal of sacrifice for the people, all the people, caught with his horns in the sin. Remember this now. If I asked you, and I'm going to get probably the wrong answer, you're familiar with Isaac. Now, of course, if you're Islamic, it wasn't Isaac. It was, of course, Ishmael, 14 years older. That's what they believed. That's what the Quran teaches. If I asked you, who did Isaac represent, prefigure? Oh, I'd like an answer. I always get that. No. No. Not at all. No, not Jesus. It was not Jesus he prefigured. The ram that got caught in the thicket with its horns, that was Jesus. Isaac is Israel, by extension, spiritual Israel, us. Can you remember that?
Yes.
Good-o. Because there's a name that Abraham gave that place. What was the name that he gave to that mountain? Please. No, he didn't call it Moriah. God called it Moriah. We go through the text. Yehovah Yireh. Yehovah is the Lord. Yireh comes from the verb yara. That means to see. We say in English to see to it. It also means to provide. The Lord will provide. Can you get that? Very significant that you bear that in mind. That means a great deal. The horns, Keren, that is just his power on the forehead, his mind. Can I put it to you that this is prophetic, and I'll come back to this to remind you again. We'll just quickly go through a little bit through the story here as it unfolded. When Abram got the instruction early in the morning. Now, when he got the instruction, the sleep was gone. You can understand that. Take now your son, your only son. He had another one, Ishmael. Abram is now 120 years old. Isaac, always depicted as a young little teenager, he was 20. Ishmael would have been about 34, 35. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, that's the one God recognized, whom you love. God knew that he loved his son. His whole life was bound up in his son Isaac. Go to the land of Moriah. It was there already named, and Abram knew which direction to go. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, of which I shall tell you. Chosen by God, the land of Moriah, where there's a specific mountain in Moriah, where God said, I will tell you which one of those mountains it is. God is specific, I repeat again. He is specific in his seventh day. He is specific in the location of the temple. The Jewish people realized that the only place where they can build the temple today would be the same place as Mount Moriah where Abram offered Isaac. It's the only place. But if ever they tried, you would have 1.8 billion Muslims fighting for that place. It will never happen. It will never happen. It's interesting that the provision of God is that the temple will never be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And that gives impetus to the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel, which is forbidden in the Talmud to study for the Jews. I don't know whether you're aware of the curse of the Talmud. If you hear it for the first time, it's amazing. Because the Messiah has been and gone, and then the temple would be destroyed, which it was in 70 AD. Did you get that? Very significant. So Abram rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took his two young men, Isaac his son, split the wood for the burnt offering, arose, went to the place of which God had told him. And then the Bible leaves everything else out till the third day. Can you imagine? He gets the direction. What do? You pray, don't you? You pray. But you know, there is times in your lives that there is a deafening silence from God. You'd love to hear his voice with direction. Or at least an email would be good. But God can be silent. It's not that he has forgotten. And then he walks and he's with the lad, and obviously he must have tried to make conversation, and he knows what he's got to do. He certainly never woke up Sarah, his wife, and he would have loved, she says, in Patriarchs and Prophets, to unburden his pain to his wife and share with her, but she would have never let him go. Never. And so he walks, and can I tell you that the distance is 100 kilometers? 3 days. 120 years old. 100 kilometers. Have a respect for that. So on the third day, Abram lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. And Abram said to his young men, I notice, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. He didn't want them to see what he was about to do. Get that? He lifted his eyes, and in Patriarchs and Prophets, he says, there was a cloud on one of the mountains, and Abram knew how clearly God had told him what to do. There was no doubt about it. Any doubt that was trying to be conveyed to him by Satan was removed when he saw that mountain. He knew it was God's will. I'll go yonder and worship. Note this statement. Once he had seen the mountain and the sign of that mountain, the cloud to be on it, he completely, completely understood. We will come back to you. We? He's supposed to sacrifice Isaac. There is a text in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. The Apostle Paul gives us the explanation for the statement of Abraham made so long ago, that we will come back. We'll get to that in a minute. And then Abram said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. What a way to get out of it. So the two of them went together, and we thank you for reading so well. That was excellent. They came to the place of which God had told them, and Abram built an altar there, and he placed the wood there in order. She says in Patriarchs and Prophets, he encouraged his father. Amazing. A lad of 20 could have easily resisted a 120-year-old. In his willingness and his subordination, in his complete, what shall I say, willingness to listen to his father, he was Christ-like. And he bound his son Isaac, and then we laid him on the altar and upon the wood, and you know the rest. Abram stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, it's very interesting in the Hebrew, the angel of the Lord, Malach Yehovah, can only be one person, a second member of the Godhead. The one who had directed him to go and slay his son or to sacrifice him is the one that stops him. Can you get that? It's the one who stops him. The angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, Abram, Abram. And then he went on to say, do not lay your hands on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God. I have a question for you. Did God know the outcome of the test put to Abram? Yes or no? Yes. Absolutely. So there must be another reason. When it says, I know, it comes from the verb yada, that means experience. God experienced his obedience. But the benefit, I'll tell you in a minute, is just so wide, so enormous. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, forget Ishmael, from me. And then, now here comes the interesting part. Abram lifted his eyes and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Remember the picture of the glass inlet of the ram in the thorns, with his horns in the thorns that we just showed earlier? Yeah, that's the one. look behind him. Now, a Semitic person, so as somebody had been at the Temple Mount. I saw a hand before that someone had been at the Temple Mount. What do you see? Ah, yes, that's right. What do you see when you stand and you face east? What do you see? Can you remember? No? You're standing on the rock, you're standing on the Temple Mount. You are looking right across. What do you see on the other end? The Mount of Olives. Yeah, you know, this is very important. There was a garden there. What was the name of the garden? Gethsemane. What does Gethsemane mean? Oil press. Oh, she's heard it before. It's a composite word. God is press, by default oil press. Salmon, by default, is olive oil. What does oil stand for, symbolically? The Holy Spirit. We have a wonderful quarter of the Sabbath school lesson. Please make sure you study every one of them. Now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the oil was pressed out of the olives. They had a commercial orchard of olive trees, that's why it was called the Mount of Olives. And it was called Gethsemane because they had an oil press, a commercial oil press there. And the oil was pressed with a heavy millstone, a very heavy millstone, apparently it was a huge one. They have burdens of beasts of burden that go around and around to squeeze the last drop of olive oil out of those olives. That is what happened to Jesus. The millstone is the sin of the world. And it grounded out of him the last of the Holy Spirit. Can you see that? We've got to start looking with a concordance at some of the names. It gives you a great explanation of what was happening there. That is what Jesus went through. When he prayed to his Father did not answer with the voice, "This is my beloved Son." It wasn't a demonstration of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. It was an angel who came by his side to strengthen him to take the punishment that was ahead. There was a medical condition that Jesus suffered from. Does anybody know the name of that condition that where there is a, what shall I say, the sweat glands are mixing with the blood under the most extreme distress? It's called hematidrosis. Very rare. That's what he went through. Because his mind was an offering for sin. You can go to Isaiah 53. Nefesh also means mind. Anyway, when you stand there and you make an offering on that mountain, you face east. You look across the Kidron Valley. You see the Mount of Olives. Today there is the Hotel Intercontinental, which you might know, remember. And so you could not see from that distance, you could not see what happened to the ram. You would have to turn around and it had to be closer. And that is what happened. In the picture of Aruna, the Jebusite, there was a city on the background. The city of Jerusalem was Salem. Remember the story of Melchizedek? Melchizedek, remember that? It was all very close, was very close. Stone's throw away, that's all it was. But when he looked behind, might that have been, and I have no way of telling, might that have been the location of Calvary or towards it? I don't know. But it's interesting, it was behind him. He stands on the Temple Mount and he looks behind him. It prefigures the crown of thorns. Remember the crown of thorns, the Roman soldiers? It was just another execution. And so what they did do to make it interesting, they made a crown. They had heard about him being a king. They made a crown of thorns. Round means the world. Thorns means sin. The sin of the whole world was pressed upon his head, lacerating it. Remember that they did that? You know, the Roman soldiers were actually acting out salvation plan. They didn't know it. The very crucifixion of Jesus, really, when you look at it, the crucifixion of Jesus. What was Jesus when he was up to the age of 30? What did he do? He was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. What does a carpenter work with? Wood. What is wood in symbolic terms? Organic, perishable. Humanity. Humanity. He had to become human. He couldn't get closer to humanity than to be nailed to it. Get it? If you get those symbols right, there is an insight that comes your way, that gives depth. And so the crown of thorns was prefigured at that moment, 1800 years before. So Abram went and took the ram, offered it for a burnt offering, instead of his son. Amazing. Instead of his son. Abram called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. And 400 years after the event, as it is said to this day, Moses said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And that's still true today. Marvelous, isn't it? But here's another thing. By faith, Abram, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from which he also received him, in a figurative sense. When he saw that mountain with the cloud, he knew God could do that. And it dawned on him. The agony which he endured, she says, page 154, during the dark days of that fearful trial was permitted, that he might understand. Here is the purpose. Abram was tested, like you will be tested. Or might have been tested, or are tested. It's not that God doesn't know the outcome, but someone has made an accusation against you. Look at it. That he might understand from his own experience something of the greatness of the sacrifice made by the infinite God for man's redemption. I love that statement. Here's another one. No other test could have caused Abram so torture of soul as did the offering of his son. God gave his son to a death of agony and shame. There's a statement in our commentary, Francis Nichols' commentary, about this incident and Abram. And it goes like this. He, Abram, serenely rose to a height never attained to before by mortal man. Remember that. He serenely rose to a height never attained to before by mortal man. What a statement. To save the fallen race, the King of Glory yielded his life. The one who told Abram to sacrifice Isaac, the one who stayed his hand, the one, the ram that is in the thicket. All of this is the one person. The angel of the Lord, the ram in the thicket, because God provided himself. This is very important, and I need to say just a little bit more about this. The significance of the sacrifice is that God himself was the sacrifice. Did you get that? If Jesus was a created being somewhere in the past, it would diminish Calvary. You can't do that. You'd have to rewrite the Bible. He is God. And he was the sacrifice. What stronger proof can be given of the infinite compassion and love of God? The sacrifice required of Abram. I love this statement and insight. Please listen. The sacrifice required of Abram was not alone for his own good, nor solely for the benefit of succeeding generations. Note this. It was for the instruction of sinless intelligences of heaven and of other worlds. Your life, what happens to you as you go through the motions of life, right till the very end, are of tremendous interest to the sinless intelligences of heaven and other worlds. Can you accept that? Because you are part, we are part of a great controversy. The field of the controversy between Christ and Satan, the field on which the plan of redemption is wrought out, is the lesson book of the universe. Get that? You are of infinite value to God. What you do or don't do is so important. It is not just observed by God, it's observed by intelligences who learn from the great controversy of which you and I are a part. Whether you like it or not, you, every one of you, as you are seated here and hear my voice, you are part of the great controversy. We are a lesson book to the whole of the universe. Remarkable. All heaven beheld with wonder and admiration Abram's unfaltering obedience. All heaven applauded his fidelity. Satan's accusation, I love this, and it's right there in Patriarchs and Prophets. All Satan's accusations against Abram were shown to be false. If you go through your tempest and your trials, better be sure. God is right there with you. But prove him wrong. I love this statement. This is good. If you forget everything else, but remember this. Don't forget everything else. The inhabitants of unfallen worlds cannot be closer to God, cannot be closer to Christ, than will be the redeemed sinner. Can you get that? The redeemed sinner is a unique creature in the whole of the universe and always will be because of the redemption, being the recipient of redemption. Job is just where the curtain is pulled aside. It's almost like it's repeated here. Eov is his name. Does anybody remember what is or know what his name means? What does the name Job, Eov, in Hebrew mean? It means hated. Who hated him? Did he what? He loathed him, accused him, accused God for buying him. That's the story, the book of Job. There are only two meetings. I wish the third one had been put in there as well. Question about his life and your life and Abram's test. What if God would have refused? There would have been always the lingering of doubt, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? There would have been. The doubt is removed, but God allows the great controversy. And so, we're nearing the end, and I'm well in time. At Mount Moriah, God took the willingness for the deed, but not so at Calvary. Not so at Calvary. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Remember Jesus saying that? Let's talk about friendship just a little moment. Look, go to Isaiah, the 41st chapter. You, Israel, are my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the descendant of Abram, what? At Mount Moriah, God taught Abram what it is like not just to sacrifice your son, but to sacrifice yourself. He shared the most intimate feeling with his friend, Abram. Friends do that, don't they? You share emotions. God shared with his friend Abram what it is like to offer your son. The descendants of Abram, my friend, have a look at 2 Chronicles. King Jehoshaphat said this. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abram, notice, your friend forever? The status you want to reach is to be the friend of God. Great friendship. Enduring. James, the stepbrother of Christ, had a good insight. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Friends trust each other. They trust each other. And so I conclude with this. If you love me, you what? The commandment keeping, every one of them, is an act of love. Love response to the God who sacrificed himself for you and me. May God bless you. Shall we sing the final hymn, Nearer My God to Thee, number 473.